Before James Garfield was the President of the United States, he was the principal of Hiram College in Ohio. And one time a father came to him asking him to allow his son to take some shortcuts in his studies to shorten his length of the amount of study he would have to do. And Garfield said, "Certainly, but it all depends on what you wish to make of the boy. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years. When he wants to make squash, he requires only 2 months. What do you want to make out of yourself? The best things in life take a while to make. They take a while to form. Pearls and diamonds are of great value, but they take a long time to form. They take a long time to create. What that means is anything worthwhile in life requires waiting. I want to talk tonight about the life of King David, just a few features from the life of King David that I think very much illustrate the concept of waiting for God. If we want worthwhile things to happen in our lives, we're going to have to wait. We have to allow the Lord to work on His timetable. We have to allow the Lord to do what He wants in His way, in His timetable. The opening lines of Psalm 40, which are attributed to David, say, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, who does not go astray after a lie." He said he waited. And when he waited, when he allowed the Lord to resolve whatever issue it was that he was facing, good things came out of that. So we're going to talk tonight then about the King David and his waiting throughout his life for various things in relationship to God. Most of what we know about his background comes from the middle of 1 Samuel, particularly 1 Samuel chapter 15 and 16. When we're introduced to him in chapter 16, we're told that he's the youngest of 8 sons. He's the youngest son of Jesse. I don't know exactly who Jesse was as far as his status in Israel. He lived in Bethlehem. He was of the tribe of Judah. Apparently he has 8 sons, and by the time that we are introduced to Jesse and his family in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, Saul has been king for a while. We're told in Acts chapter 13 verse 21 that King Saul ruled for something like 40 years. We're also told that David was 30 when he became king. We're told that elsewhere. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And what that suggests is that David is probably about 15 years old when he comes in the presence of King Saul, when we first read about him in chapter 16. Most likely he is in his mid-teens. And he goes out and he conquers Goliath, and all of those things start happening. But he's a fairly young boy. No one would expect the kind of greatness that comes out of his life and out of his heroics and his story when we are first introduced to him. But by the time that he comes on the scene, so he's basically on the scene for about the last 15 years of King Saul's life. By this time, Saul has established himself as a scoundrel. He's established himself as someone who is just unworthy to be called king. He has just flatly disobeyed God. He has made foolish decisions time after time after time, and he's proven himself just to be unworthy to be the king of Israel. So by the time we're introduced to David and to his family, there's a lot of stuff in the background. He's first introduced to us again when Samuel is told by the Lord to go to Jesse's household and to anoint him as king. Now, this is precipitated by a few things that King Saul has already done. If you go back to chapter 13, again, he has already proven himself to be unworthy. In chapter 13, he offers an unlawful sacrifice to God. It was the role of the priests and the Levites to take care of sacrifice. You had to be a high priest to offer the sacrifices. The law of Moses was very specific about that. There were no shortcuts allowed. Under the pretext that he's getting nervous and he's waiting for Samuel and Samuel doesn't show up at the right time, he goes ahead and forces himself to offer this sacrifice. That's his language. And he is rebuked for that by the Lord. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, in verse 13 and 14, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." In the very next chapter, in chapter 14, he makes a rash vow which jeopardizes the life of his own son. It demoralizes the entire nation. He's very foolish in the decisions that he makes, the actions that he does. He doesn't think past the end of his nose. He doesn't think about the consequences of his actions. That also illustrates his incompetence as the leader. And then, of course, in chapter 15, he was told by the Lord to completely annihilate the Amalekites that he was fighting. He chose not to do that. He rebelled against the Lord. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel responded by saying, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumptuous is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." So twice in a fairly short amount of time, Samuel, speaking for the Lord, said, "God has rejected you from being king." And that sets the stage then in chapter 16, where we're introduced again to David and his family, and he is anointed by Samuel to become king. In the middle of chapter 16, we're told in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then the very next verse says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." And so from this point on, Saul is never quite the same. Because this evil spirit torments him, his advisor said, "Why don't you find a musician?" Because that seemed to calm him down. And we find out here that David is a musician. Earlier in chapter 16, we find out he was also a shepherd. When we get to chapter 17 and he goes out and kills Goliath, we find he's a very brave young man. He's killed lions and bears, and this Philistine, as far as he's concerned, isn't much worse than a lion or a bear, so he'll dispatch him pretty quickly. So he's a skilled warrior. He's a brave young man. A lot of good things that we already see about him by the time we're introduced to him. So we see in his abilities, we see something of the potential that he's going to exercise as king. It's going to be a while before he becomes king. As I said, it takes about 15 years for the story to transpire, but all that time, the Lord is grooming him to become king. Particularly his waiting, again, starting in chapter 17 and going through the end of 1 Samuel, he waits to become king, and that involves just so many different aspects. The second half of 1 Samuel deals simultaneously with two things. First of all, the fall of King Saul. Now again, that's established in chapters 13, 14, and 15, but we just see the unfolding of it. I don't know if you've ever witnessed an oncoming wreck. If you've ever been at like a street corner, or you're watching down the road and you see two cars coming at each other and they're not aware of what's going on, you see it, you know it's going to happen, and you know it's going to be bad. And as the story unfolds here in 1 Samuel, you see a train wreck coming. You see a really bad accident about to happen, and that accident is Saul, and he just makes bad decision after bad decision after bad decision. So that's one of the themes in the second half of 1 Samuel. Then exactly the opposite, you have King David, who makes one good decision after another. He is faithful to God. He is loyal to King Saul, who can't stand the sight of him. And so you see two different men going in two different directions in the latter part of this particular story. After David defeats Goliath, he becomes a national hero. And he is introduced to King Saul. He's welcomed into the house. He becomes good friends with King Saul's son, Jonathan. That's in chapter 18. But problems soon arise in chapter 18 and verse 6 as they were coming home. When David had returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet with King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments, and the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s." And you can imagine how much King Saul enjoyed that little song. He couldn't stand it. It just made him jealous. It made him angry. Verse 8, he was very angry, and this saying displeased him. "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. That sets the stage for the remaining part of the book. He's jealous of him. We're told that in verses 5 through 9. At one point, he offers one of his daughters, his eldest daughter, to David as a wife. He reneges on that. Later, one of his other daughters is madly in love with David, so he gives her that daughter. That reminds me a lot of the relationship between Jacob and Laban, promising one daughter and giving another. That turns into a problematic relationship for David as time goes on. But he eventually marries her in the last part of chapter 18. Most of chapter 19 and 20 and 21 deals with David on the run. He's just constantly running away from Saul because Saul is trying to kill him. I think it's just sadly ironic. There was no person in the kingdom of Israel who was any more loyal to Saul than David. Probably the only exception I'd say was Jonathan himself. But nobody was more loyal to Saul than young David. And David would not lift a finger. He would not do anything to disparage Saul. He wouldn't harm him. He had the opportunities to do that. But he refuses to do it time and time again. Two different times in chapter 24 and chapter 26, he has the opportunity to, he sneaks up on him in the middle of the night into Saul's camp. One time he's in a cave that Saul comes into. He sneaks up on him, cuts off the hem of his garment, and even that made him uncomfortable. Look in chapter 24. In chapter 24, in verse 5, David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." And David would not permit any further action against King Saul. Again in chapter 26, he sneaks into Saul's camp in the middle of his night, steals his spear and his water jug, and again, he has the opportunity to kill him. He could have done that. And to be perfectly blunt, he was probably well within his rights to do it, just in terms of self-defense. Saul had been chasing him all over the place, but he refuses to do that. He is loyal to King Saul. And he's going to let the Lord solve this in his timetable. Eventually, by the time we get to the end of 1 Samuel, King Saul is killed by the Philistines. Obviously, when David hears about that, he is hugely distraught. His lament for him is in the opening chapter of 2 Samuel. But at this point, he is anointed king of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 1, after this, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which city shall I go?" And he said, "To Hebron." And so David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Now, it's going to be a while before the nation unites under him. There were still a number of people who were absolutely loyal to King Saul, even though David had already been anointed. Even though that was something that was well established, he had already been anointed. Nonetheless, there are a number of people who are absolutely loyal to King Saul. And so for a while, there is a civil war within the nation. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." Eventually, the nation is united under the solitary rule of King David. 2 Samuel chapter 5 in verse 3 and 4. "So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So that gives us a sense of the timetable involved. Took a while for him to establish his rule. Took a while for him to get everything consolidated. Another thing he wanted to do was move the ark. He felt like it was appropriate for him to move the ark to where the capital was. And we're familiar with the story in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, where basically he did everything wrong. There are at least three direct violations of the law of Moses. And I'm sure there was plenty of guilt to be had, plenty of guilt to spread around, but the reality is David was the leader. It was his plan all along. And again, he violates at least three things. Number one, he used men who were not Levites. Remember the law of Moses back in the book of Numbers carefully detailed how the ark and the tabernacle were to be taken down and transported, and it was to be done completely by the hands of the Levites, so he violated that. The second thing he did, he carried the ark, had the ark carried incorrectly on an ox cart. It was supposed to be carried with poles on the shoulders of the Levites and the priests. That's how the law specified it, so he violated that. And then no one was to touch the ark. Uzzah, a man who I think was acting sincerely, tried to steady the ark when the ox cart wobbled and the thing nearly fell off, reached out his hand to touch the ark and steady it. No one was permitted to touch the ark. Certainly not any regular Israelite. He did that, and he paid for it with his life. David had to take responsibility for that. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 6, down in verse 11, the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The second time he attempts to move the ark later in the chapter, it is done in a scriptural way. But he had to learn that you wait for the Lord, you do things in the Lord's way, you do it in the way that the Lord told him to do it, and not in some innovative way that he thought was a good idea. And probably one of the best illustrations of David having to wait, it's something that he never even got to see. David wanted so much to build a house for the Lord. We're told at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan and said, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in the house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you the Lord will make a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And you and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." David wanted to build a house for God. God instead established an enduring house, a perpetual reign by his descendants in the nation of Israel and Judah. David got the better end of the deal, but he was never allowed to build a temple for God, a permanent dwelling place for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, he was able later in life to take up a collection. He was later in life allowed by the Lord to get the plans for the temple and give them to Solomon and make all kinds of preparations. That was very much to his credit, and it was a blessing by the Lord for him to be able to do that. So in all of these ways, and probably many, many others, we could point to the ways that David had to wait throughout his life. I just want to read a handful of passages from the book of Psalms. All of these are from David. David is the speaker in every one of these. He's the writer in every one of these, and he talks constantly about this concept of waiting. In Psalm number 25, down in verse 3, "Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." Later in the same psalm, in verse 5, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long." Later in the same psalm, in verse 21, he says, "May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you." In Psalm number 27, down in verse 14, he said, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." In Psalm number 37, in verse 7, he said, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the evil man who carries out evil devices, over the man who carries out evil devices." Verse 9, "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." And down in verse 34, he says again, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." Again from the Psalms in Psalm 52, verse 9, he says, "I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." So many places in the Psalms, David talks about waiting patiently for the Lord and the rewards that come from that. And several of those passages, we don't have time to look at them in depth, but in several of those passages, it's not just a matter of being wise and confident in the Lord, it's also a character trait. The one who waits patiently for the Lord is the one who demonstrates faith, the one who demonstrates integrity, rather than acting rashly, rather than acting foolishly, as Saul did so many times. David says, "Wait patiently for the Lord." So we see in David's waiting so many examples of him waiting patiently for the Lord and receiving the Lord's benefit from it. I want to spend the rest of our time tonight just talking about some of the ways in which we have to wait. I think there are many circumstances in our life that is just about waiting. When you're a kid, you can't wait to grow up. When you're a kid, you can't wait to grow up and you can do things on your own without getting mom and dad's permission, or so you think. You can't wait until you're old enough to drive a car. You can't wait until you're old enough to get out of your family's home. You can't wait until you're old enough to get your own job and pay your own bills and live in your own place. You can't wait until you get married. You can't wait to have kids. You can't wait to have grandkids. You can't wait to get kids out of the house. You just wait for all these things. And finally, those things happen, and then toward the end of our lives, we wait to die. We wait for a lot of things in life. And I think that becomes a constant in our day-to-day existence. One of the things that we wait for a lot is finding a mate. And that can be, for some people, it's a long wait. For some people, they find it pretty quickly. I didn't get married until I was 29. There's an 8-year difference between Alethea and I. I couldn't find anybody my age that would have me, so I had to change my demographics. But anyway, I waited a while. I know those were some frustrating years. I know people who have waited a lot longer than I have to get married. And that can be a frustrating thing. I tell you, I would not want to have to go back to my dating life. I did not enjoy dating. I wanted to get married, and dating for me was just a torturous thing. It's like, okay, this is not turning out how I thought. But I think of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Sometimes it's a matter of waiting. We pray a lot about meeting the right person. We also need to pray a lot about being the right person. We need to make sure that the choices that we make are godly choices. We need to, some of that responsibility is on us. Obviously, we trust that the Lord will provide the answer to our prayers. But we need to make sure we're looking at things in the way that God does. What kind of person do I want to marry? What kind of character traits are important in a mate? Those are the things that we look for. Sometimes we get impatient and we take shortcuts. Marriage is one of those things you don't want to take a shortcut on. It's one of those things you cannot afford to take shortcuts on in the choice of your mate. We need to make sure that we're making good decisions and waiting patiently and praying to God about that choice. Sometimes trying to convert others is a long, arduous process. When we lived in Iowa, the man who had started that congregation was still living when we moved there. And I remember him telling a story one time. He said there was a guy he met. He had some Bible studies with him. The guy just never really took the bait. He just never seemed interested in anything spiritual. And he said, I prayed for that man. I think he said 30 or 40 years. He said, I just never gave up praying on him. And toward the end of this man's life, he obeyed the gospel. And sometimes that's what it takes. Years and years and years of study, years and years and years of prayer. One of the things that should give us encouragement is to know that what God wants is the salvation of every person on this earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, or all should come to repentance. I think a great illustration of this is in Paul's second preaching journey. You go back to Acts 16 for just a moment. You know, Paul's first preaching journey, we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14. He went to the part of the world known as Galatia, the Roman province of Galatia. The book of Galatians was written to the churches in Acts chapters 13 and 14. So it's that same group of churches. When he started his second journey at the end of Acts chapter 15, he went back to the churches of Galatia, revisited them, and what he wanted to do was press on over into the Roman province of Asia. Just keep going west, go to the western edge of what we call Turkey, and the lower part of that western area was called Asia. It was the Roman province of Asia. That's where he wanted to go. But the Lord just wouldn't let him do that. Acts chapter 16, verse 6, they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. I don't know what all was going on. My suspicion is it was probably providential. He tried to go here, couldn't get a bus or a plane or whatever else. Uber did not operate there, and his cell phone wouldn't work, so he couldn't go to this place or that. That's kind of how I envision it. He tried to go this place, tried to go that place, and every time he tried to go, he was prevented from going. And he continues, so passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And even as he continues his journey, he goes to Macedonia, and he goes to Philippi, and he goes to Thessalonica, and he goes to Berea, and he goes to Athens, and he goes to Corinth. And he's met with trouble in every place, and yet every place he leaves behind, there are Christians there, and churches are formed. You would think that from any human criteria, if you used any kind of business metrics, you'd have to say that his second journey was a complete disaster. But by divine metrics, it was an absolute success. And the most remarkable thing is that his third journey was spent in the place he wanted to go in the first place. He spent 3 years in Ephesus, which is longer than he spent in any other place. But he went there on God's timetable, not his. He wanted to go there on his second journey. God said, no. Do some other places, he did some other places, and God eventually allowed him to go there. Sometimes God's timetable is very different from ours. I've had a lot of experiences where I've tried to teach the gospel to this person or that person, and they just won't listen, and you don't have any success, but you keep trying, you keep reaching out, you keep looking for other prospects, and eventually you'll find somebody. Eventually you can find those people who are looking for the truth of the gospel. We wait to conquer illness sometimes. I think illness can be just a really frustrating thing, especially chronic illness, just things that doctors don't have a cure for. I think that we complain a lot about medical care in our country, but I'll tell you what, we have it good. We have blessings in this country. We have medical care and resources available in this country that people in other countries just dream about. They will never have the level of care that many of us take for granted. Despite all the problems that we have with health care in our country, we are blessed. And I think sometimes maybe we are so blessed we put our trust not in the Lord but in the doctors. We put our trust in the pills. We put our trust in the medicine. We put our trust in the procedures and the machines and all the technology. And sometimes we exhaust all the possibilities and we finally realize it was God all along who gives the healing. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prayed about some thorn in the flesh. It was some kind of chronic illness. I have no idea what it was. I don't know what it was that was plaguing him. Every now and then you'll read some tantalizing little clue in one of his epistles, and maybe that's it, maybe it isn't. Bottom line, we don't know what his illness was. And he said, I prayed to the Lord 3 times concerning this. And when I read that, my first instinct is, just 3 times? Sometimes we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray for day after day after day, week after week, month after month, sometimes for years, and we're still afflicted with this. Back in our class on grief, I heard about a lady. I took a class, a little seminar several years ago on biblical counseling, and one of the subjects that came up is, how do you deal with people who have chronic illnesses, and what are some of the strategies that you use? And at one point, the teacher made a reference to, it was a video that he had seen. It was about a woman who had a chronic illness. Every doctor she went to told her the same thing. This is incurable. There is no medical cure. There's nothing that we know about that is going to cure this absolutely. It is treatable. You can manage it. You got to make some lifestyle changes. But most likely, you're going to have this the rest of your life. Every doctor she went to hundreds of doctors looking for a cure. Hundreds of doctors looking for a cure. And every one of them told her the same thing. Paul's strategy was a little bit different. He said, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Can you imagine someone say, this disease is the best thing that ever happened to me. Praise God for making me sick. And we don't think that way. We say, Lord, why did you make me sick? Why did you let me become sick? That's our mentality. Paul said, I will boast about this if it will teach me reliance upon God. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so he said, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God's power is best demonstrated in human weakness. And we don't get that. We don't get that. Sometimes we wait, and we wait, and we wait to conquer illness. But we have to wait patiently and trust the Lord. Sometimes we wait in our efforts to serve others, and sometimes that can be a frustrating thing. Working with other people is not always easy. And sometimes we have it in our heads, well, I'm going to help this person. There was a lady that we knew in another congregation. She was just chronically ill, and she really, well, to quote Andy Griffith, she always did enjoy poor health. She had poor health, and she really seemed to love it. She went to the doctor constantly, and she just had, one time someone says, so what have the doctor said? And she just started listening, almost had a smile on her face about, well, the doctor says I've got this, this, and this, and it can't be cured, and I got to have this surgery and that surgery, and she just seemed happy as lark when she's in the hospital. And she was one of these, she expected a lot of help, and one of the elderly women in the congregation, Miss Florence, I'll tell you what, that lady was tough as nails. I loved her dearly. She was one of these, she was never idle. This lady kept busy, and she was always doing good things for other people. And she and another sister, I believe it was her name, she said, "We decided we're going to make this lady our special project." And you didn't want to be Sister Florence's special project, let me just tell you that. But she went after her, and she visited her, and she encouraged her, and she did this, and she did that, and finally she said, "I give up." Sometimes you try to serve others, and you discover that other people don't want to be served. Other people don't want to be helped. Other people don't want to be better sometimes. But nonetheless, we still have to serve. 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 10 and 11, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, let him speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think part of learning to serve is not leaning on our abilities, but leaning on God's abilities. I love verse 11. We hammer the first part of that verse. "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. Say only what God says. Speak where the Bible is speak. Be silent where the Bible is silent." But look at the second part of that verse. That's what we miss completely. "Whoever serves, let him serve by the strength that God supplies." We think that service is a matter of gritting our teeth and grabbing our bootstraps and pulling them up and just working that much harder. True service is depending on God for the power and the ability and the opportunities that only He can provide. That's what service is. It is learning to serve using the things that God has given in a way that glorifies Him. Sometimes I think our service glorifies us more than glorifies Him. Sometimes it becomes a matter of honor, a matter of ego for us. It's not. It's a matter of glorifying God. We wait to serve others. Sometimes trying to reach our spiritual goals can be a difficult thing. We need to learn patience. Patience is one of those things that most of us don't have enough of. We wish we had it, and we wish we had it yesterday, but it doesn't work that way. Patience is something that takes time. I love Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, he says in the opening verses, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He says, I see you there in Philippi. And this is after Paul has known them for many, many years. Paul had known them for at least a decade, and they had had multiple interactions. And he said, "What I see in you is Christ at work. God is at work in you. God is at work in you." Later in chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." God working in us is the key to spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. And that's why he was so confident that he would see them grow to maturity. And again, I like that emphasis in chapter 1, verse 6. God would bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You will not be done growing. You will not be done reaching maturity. You will not be done in this process until Jesus returns. Not a day sooner. Now, for some people, that's an enormous source of frustration. "You mean I'm never going to be perfect?" No, get used to the idea. You never will, not in this life. You'll keep trying, you'll keep working, you'll keep doing the things that the Lord wants you to do. But in attaining these spiritual goals, we need patience. We need patience with self, we need patience with God, and we need patience with others. It's very easy sometimes to look at others and say, "Man, they ought to be further along than this." Well, maybe they should, but they're not, so that's what you got to work with. And so we need to be patient with others as they grow. To build character requires patience. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, in the opening verses of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us some lofty descriptions of character. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. How complete is that a description of your own character? How much of that do you possess? Now, I can give you list after list. We can turn over to Galatians 5 and look at the fruit of the Spirit. How much of the fruit of the Spirit do you possess? We can turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1 in the opening verses where he talks about the Christian graces. Now, to your faith add virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so forth. How many of those things do you possess? And what that emphasizes is the building of character is a lifelong, arduous process. It's not easy. It's not simple. It's hard to quantify. I'll tell you, one of the biggest frustrations I've had as a preacher through the years is just trying to measure spiritual growth in other people. Looking at others, and can you tell that they are growing? And sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes you see growth, but I'll tell you what, it's a slow process. And it's very easy to become impatient about it. And it's awfully hard to quantify. I've said before, what I really want sometimes is at the beginning of the year to set a goal that I want to be 33% more humble next year. And what I'm going to do is work on about 3% each month. And by the end of the year, I should have it nailed down. And you know right away, that's not how humility works. How do you quantify humility? How do you quantify patience? How do you quantify self-control? Well, good luck with that. Good luck with that. But they are real, tangible things. You just don't measure them the way you measure your checkbook. You don't measure them the way you measure body fat or whatever else. They're things that come slowly. They're things that come surely as we apply the biblical principles of growth to our lives. That's how we grow. There are a lot of ways in which we wait. Some people wait because they just don't want to do anything. They keep procrastinating, keep hoping that if they wait long enough, they won't have to do anything. Some people wait just because they don't know what they're doing. They just don't know what to do. They don't know how to pursue it. Other people, the wise, are waiting for God to do His work in them as they do His work in their lives. I hope that's descriptive of you. David had to wait. David had to wait a long time for the best things in his life to come about. A lot of times he made mistakes, and he had to wait for the consequences of those mistakes to unfold. Waiting is part of human existence, and it's especially an important part of our spiritual lives. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, we invite you to obey Jesus as Lord. And for those of us that are Christians, maybe you're struggling in your life in some way. If we can help you in any way tonight, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.